Would you turn in your Bibles, please, with me to Exodus chapter 32? It's on page 64 of the Blue Church Bibles. And as you turn, we're looking this morning at the people of Israel, and we were thinking earlier about the promises that God made to Abraham to make him a great nation and to bless him and through him to bless the nations. And we're partway through. We're looking at Moses and God's people. They've left Egypt and slavery, and they're on their way to the promised land. Let's read Exodus chapter 32 to 33, verse 6. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered round Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there'll be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat, it is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they'd made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded. And that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead these people to the place that I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you to drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Let's pray. Our Father, please may each of us listen well to you and your word this morning. Please may I speak clearly, and please may we all see your glory all the more clearly as we think about your faithfulness to your people. Amen. Well, I was asked if I could preach on January the 2nd, and I agreed to do so and chose a passage and committed to it. And then I thought, oh no, what have I done? What am I doing? It's January the 2nd. It's the beginning of the year. Statistically, the point in the year when everybody is feeling the lowest. The nights are long. It's dark. It's cold. We've all got a cold. The excitement of Christmas is over. The holidays seem a long way off. And the sunshine looks a long way away as well. And I'm preaching on sin. Devastating corporate sin that brings God's heated anger upon his people. Well done, Brendan. Brilliant. Good choice. But as I've prepared, I've become more and more persuaded that if I didn't know what I was doing, God did. Because as we delve into the murky depths of their sin and see ourselves there with them, I hope we'll see much, much more of God's glorious faithfulness, both to them and to us. The outline for what we're doing this morning is simple. First, the problem. God's people are unfaithful. And second, the solution. God sends a mediator. So, first, the problem. We see it in two parts. First, we see that God's people are quick to turn from their rescuer. And second, we see that God turns away from those who turn from him. So, first, God's people are quick to turn from their rescuer. Moses has been up the mountain now for 40 days. He's been busy receiving God's detailed instructions about how to build the tabernacle, the incredible means by which the holy God will come and live among his people. That's chapters 25 to 31. So when we read what the people have got up to in his absence, we see the deliberate and shocking irony. Despite clear instructions, while God is revealing his master plan for living with and loving his people have together turned their backs on him. But when we say turn their backs, what do we mean? What exactly was their sin? Well, we get a clear indication of the heart of the problem by looking ahead to verse 8 and God's words. So first off, God says, they've been quick to turn from what I commanded them. So they've turned away from what I've commanded them, and they've turned away so quickly. So what had God commanded them? Well, the commandments should still be ringing in their ears from chapter 20. Just how clear was God? Well, let me read the first few verses of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, in heaven or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, I'm the Lord your God, I rescued you out of Egypt, therefore, no other gods before me. Pretty simple. And number two, no idols in the shape of anything in the world. No bowing down to things that are not me. And yet there they are, verse 1, coming to Aaron and saying, make us gods who'll go before us. They deny that God has been going before them in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and they break both the first and the second commandments. So they're flagrantly, profoundly disobedient. 40 days, a little over a month, and the whole people of God has willfully disobeyed the first two commandments. Massive corporate sin. And we, looking back, are left thinking, why? Why? Why did they do it? What on earth was the appeal of using up all their earrings, which they'd just taken from Egypt, to make a golden calf? Well, before we dismiss them completely as a bit thick and anyway totally different from what we would have done, it is worth thinking a bit more about what they did. In making this golden calf, at worst, they were knowingly making a different god to worship. And from the language the people use in verses 1 and 3, if you look down, that does look likely. But they may well have convinced themselves, and certainly looking at verse 5, Aaron's reference to the festival to the Lord, Aaron may well have convinced himself that they would just be representing God in a physical form suited to him. Admittedly, they would have had to ignore what God had said to them, but perhaps it hadn't quite registered. The people around them and in Egypt where they'd just been would think it very peculiar to have an invisible God with no physical representation as a kind of focal point for worship. So they were probably just trying to make their worship feel and look more normal. They wanted a visible, tangible, recognizably God-like God to them. Was it so they'd feel more assured of his presence, better able to worship him in a way they felt comfortable with? I guess we can't be sure, but the reality, and this is evident from the narrative, is that for whatever reason, they were being creative with the nature of God. They were being creative with the nature of God, who he is, what he's like, what he says, what he would or wouldn't say. Oh, I could never believe in a God who would get all het up about us making an innocent little calf to help us focus our worship of him. Or how about this? A God of love wouldn't send people to hell. So we believe in God and Jesus and the Bible and everything. We just think people who don't believe in him just disappear into oblivion when they die. Sounds so innocent, doesn't it? It's a modern-day golden calf. The Bible is clear, but we don't like the sound of it, so we ignore what it says and believe what we want. We're creative with the nature of God. Or perhaps someone else says, I just can't accept that the God of the universe would be so chauvinistic as to make men's and women's roles different and give men the leadership role in churches and homes. And they reshape God to say what they think he ought to have said. we're just as tempted, aren't we? Just as tempted to be just a little bit creative with the nature of God. We imagine him to be just how we imagine him to be, instead of listening to his own description of himself in the Bible. As someone has said, in fact, as Julian has said in his book, Idols, with hard doctrines, we have a choice. We can believe them, or we can adjust them. If we believe them, we give God glory and treat him as God. If we adjust them, we commit idolatry. And as someone else has said, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. But not only are they disobedient and wrongly creative with what God is like, they're stupid. How stupid does verse 4 sound? He took what they'd handed him and made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." They credit what they have just made with rescuing them. They've made it with jewelry that they carried out of Egypt. It didn't carry them out, they carried it out. It's stupid. They've forgotten how much they owe Moses, God's appointed man who led them out of slavery, verse 1, this fellow Moses. Worse, they've so quickly forgotten the glory of God and how amazing his rescue was. They credit it to this fellow Moses and forget what a miracle it was that they've been rescued out of Egypt. Now, you and I may never have found the words "this fellow Julian Hardiman" on our lips. But yet again, their sin is so often ours, isn't it? God, our faithful God, gets us through the muck of our messy circumstances again. And we say a quick ta-pa and go about our lives with no real gratitude in our hearts, no deepened trust, no greater love for our Saviour. Or we come through one of life's near misses. We nearly lose a job or a relative or our own life. And we praise God because we're reminded of how blessed we are. And then we forget. And life resumes its same old, dreary ingratitude. I don't think it's just me. If we think these Israelites have a lot to be thankful for in having been miraculously rescued out of slavery in Egypt, those of us who are Christians this morning have much, much more to be thankful for, don't we? The Lord Jesus, having come to earth as a man, as we've just been reminded at Christmas, died as a man in our place to miraculously rescue us from a much deeper slavery, slavery to sin. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to death. And now we're free, free to relate to the living God, free to relate to the God of the universe in the way that we were always meant to. Free to live as God intended. Free to love him. Free to look forward to an eternity in a perfect world. Put right all the damage undone. We're free. And yet, you and I, by neglecting to live lives brimming with praise and gratitude to the one who has set us free, instead bow down and sacrifice to the things we got for Christmas or our current DIY project or success at work, imagining that they're the things that we have to thank for improving our lives. It's idolatry. It's golden calves. It's all the same. Again and again, you and I walk out on God. We do it individually, and more relevantly here, we do it corporately. And like the Israelites, much of the time, I'm too dim, we're too dim, to even notice that we're doing it. And we're told in the New Testament that they stand as a warning to us. 1 Corinthians 10, 6-12, looking back at Israel's history of idolatry and subsequent punishment, says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry." And it goes on, verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." So, first, the problem. First, God's people are quick to turn from their rescuer. And second, God turns away from those who turn from him. We smell disaster, don't we, by the end of verse 6. It's not looking good. And verses 7 to 10, we're right. The Lord turns from his people, threatening disaster. In what sense does he turn from them? Well, for a start, God distances himself from his people, disowns them. Did you notice that? He stops calling them his own people. He calls them Moses' people, verses 7 to 9. Your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt. This people, they. Why the distancing? Because, in his own words, they'd become corrupt. And that corrupt, verse 7, is apparently the same word as used in Genesis 6, just before the flood. When God wipes out the whole world with a flood, God saw how corrupt the earth had become. What was their corruption? Well, it's just what we saw earlier. In God's words, verse 8, they were quick to turn from what I commanded. It's flagrant, hot-headed, it's quick, and it's a personal affront. What I commanded. And it's explicit, overt disobedience to God's clear commands. Why? Why this behavior? Well, it's their stubbornness, their stiffness of neck. Great phrase, isn't it? Verse 9. Their necks are rigor mortis, and so are their hearts. They're unbending, unyielding, refusing to bow down to the living God, and instead bowing to their own pathetic creations. Which is why God says, shockingly to us, verse 10, now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation. And we think, whoa. Whoa. Wouldn't a loving and faithful God be more patient? And I guess we say that to each other knowing how similar our sin is to theirs. No. God is being utterly faithful to what he promised within the second commandment. Blessing for loving obedience. Punishment for hateful disobedience. And it's also worth remembering, if God sounds unmerciful to us, that Moses is God's own provision. When Moses steps in verse 11 onwards, it's only because God has prepared him and enabled him to step in. So in verses 7 to 10, we're meant to see how justifiable God's hot anger is when his rescued people turn from their rescuer and from his clear commandments. And we're also to see how desperate their condition has become. Not only is their sin desperate, but God is so appalled at them that he must distance himself from them. And they, if they had any idea how hotly angry God was, would be fearful of getting anywhere near him. How will the holy God renew the severed relationship? How will he restore the broken and shattered and scattered covenant? And we ought to care here, because their problem is our problem. I said earlier that often we're too dim to notice our own sin, but I guess if you're a Christian here this morning, you'll be able to think of times when you felt deeply the horror of their predicament. I've screwed up again. I've done it again. Ugh! Perhaps you saw yourself in our discussion of the sin of the golden calf a moment ago. You've been openly disobedient again. I've been living a life devoid of gratitude. Again. You've been imagining God to be just how you want him to be. And you're aware that in so doing, you've wronged him. That it's as ugly and sinful as the golden calf. Ah! I've mucked up everything again! God will have turned in anger from me. How could a holy God possibly have anything to do with me anymore? That must be the last straw. So sometimes we do, I guess, feel deeply the problem, and many times we don't. But the problem is always there. How can unfaithful people be brought back into relationship with their rescuing, faithful, loving God, who right now would be perfectly within his rights to finish us off? We need help. And where would we be if there were no mediator, no one to plead with God on our behalf? No one to deliver God's rebukes to us in a way that wouldn't
burn us up.
Verse 10, we'd be dead, burnt up in the heat of God's wrath, destroyed. Which is why verse 11 and all that it foreshadows is such good news. Verse 11, but Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. And we come now, secondly, to the solution. God's mediator. A mediator who pleads with God on the people's behalf. Moses stood in between the people and God to beg for mercy. And again, it's worth reminding ourselves that there's nothing inconsistent in God's character here. It's not that he couldn't make up his mind what to do. It's not that he's fickle. He says one thing and then he changes his mind and does another. No, God, in his complete sovereignty, had himself put Moses where he was. God had determined that God would work his own perfect purposes in response to the mediating prayers of his chosen man, Moses. And all the force of Moses' appeal comes from his knowledge of God's own character, doesn't it? So first, Moses appeals to the fact that the people are God's people. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with your great power and mighty hand? And then related to that, he appeals to the honour of God's name. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? So they're God's people, God's honour. And thirdly, he appeals to God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, verse 13. God, you've promised to make them into a great nation. And this is what we were hearing about earlier in the children's talk. And Moses was right to appeal to God's love, his honour, and his faithfulness. God had prepared him to do just that. And here we see how utterly lost they'd be without him. In verse 10, God tells Moses to move out of the way so that he could wipe them out. And by verse 14, there's hope again. The Lord relented. Now, if we glance ahead to verse 30, we see that although his pleading had brought God to relent, God hadn't yet forgiven. Atonement for their sin was still needed. So Moses goes back up the mountain, and this time it's more apparent how devoted he is to his people. He asks to be disinherited with them, if they're to be disinherited. Almost as if to say, I want to be in the same boat as them. If you want to spare me, spare them too. If you don't spare them, don't spare me either. It's a selfless substitution of a sort. He had determined to stand in for his people, but God effectively says, no, you can't stand in for them in that way. Each will be punished for his own sin, verse 33. So although Moses' mediating work is selfless and amazing, it's also lacking, isn't it? It makes us long for Jesus' better self-substitution. So listen to this later interpretation of the events that we're reading about from Psalm 106. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. So God's method was to provide a chosen man to stand in the breach, in the damaged part of the wall, as it were, to keep his own wrath from destroying them. That was God's method then, and it's still God's method today. Because Moses was the mediator, was a forerunner and prototype of Jesus, the ultimate mediator. So listen to 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and people, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. God, burning with anger at the people in their sinfulness, at the same time loved them so much that he sent a mediator. And God, burning with anger at us in our sinfulness, at the same time loves us so much that he sent his own Son to mediate for us. In Augustine's words, in a wonderful and divine way, even when he hated us, he loved us. So here in Exodus, we begin to see the wonder of God's indescribable love for us, rebellious and unfaithful as we are, that he sends a mediator. Moses was a good mediator. Jesus is infinitely better. Are we grateful for Jesus Christ, the ultimate Christmas present, our mediator, pleading with God on our behalf, always living to intercede for us? We read in Colossians that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Are you and I grateful to God for his mediator, Jesus? And are we expressing that gratitude in continuing in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope? The hope we wouldn't have were it not for Jesus the mediator, the hope held out for us in the gospel. And is that gratitude going to characterize 2011 for us as individuals, for us as a church? But that's not all there is to the role of mediator. It's a two-way thing. He's a go-between in both directions. So secondly, under the solution, the mediator rebukes the people on behalf of God. The people needed more than someone to plead with them on their behalf. They needed someone to rebuke them on God's behalf. So back in the story at Exodus 32 verse 15, the suspense is building again. The stone tablets, verses 15 and 16, are in Moses' arms. They're in God's own handwriting. God's man is carrying God's authoritative word to his disobedient people. What's going to happen? And verses 17 and 18, they approach the camp, and Joshua, Moses' PA, who wasn't party to what God had told Moses up the mountain, wonders quite what's going on. Moses knows what's going on, but even so, even though he knows, verse 19, Moses is overwhelmed with anger at the actual sight of it. Verse 19, not God's anger, but Moses' anger burned. And as if to make that point, verses 19 and 20, there's lots of breaking and burning and scattering. The tablets, like the covenant they represent, are now broken in pieces, shattered, before Moses had even left the mountain. You can see Moses' angry eyes looking around. What can I do with this wretched golden calf? There's an altar in front with a fire burning up so it gets burnt up. And then to finish it off completely, Moses has it ground to powder. And then he scatters it on the water so the people have to drink their own foul medicine. And our minds ought to jump to Jesus in the temple, angry. He scatters the coins of the money changers. The people needed to see how crooked and defiant and stiff-necked their sin was. Drastic sin calls for drastic measures. The mediator rebukes God's people on God's behalf. And specifically, the mediator rebukes the leader of God's people on God's behalf. Verse 21, Moses turns to Aaron, his own older brother, and on God's behalf gives him a thorough telling off, doesn't he? What did they have to do to you to make you lead them into such awful sin? How manipulative were they? And how culpable are you? Perhaps he wants to give him a bit of the benefit of the doubt, but Aaron's defense is feeble. You know how evil they are. They said to me, make us gods. They started it. And by the way, you were up the mountain for quite a while. You could have had the decency to tell us how long we'd be waiting, Moses. And you should have seen it, Moses. It's like magic. I just threw the gold in the fire and miraculously out came this calf. And we're not told what Moses said in response. Perhaps utter exasperation got the better of him. But Jesus' strongest words were reserved for the sinful leaders of his day, weren't they? Matthew's gospel tells us about the seven woes that Jesus proclaimed against the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. "Woe to you, blind guides, blind fools, blind men." So Moses despairs, verse 25. The people were running absolutely out of control thanks to Aaron's limp, corrupt leadership. And he knew, Moses knew, that the Canaanite Daily Mirror was going to have a field day with this. So as God's mouthpiece and mediator, he issued God's command, a killing of a handful of the unfaithful. Verse 27. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." And we think, again, what a cruel God. But we need to remember that by not rallying to Moses in verse 26, God's rescued people had sealed their decision not to be for the Lord, but rather against him. So anyone the Levites killed would, by definition, be unfaithful, ungrateful, anti-God rebels. And despite there being more than 1.2 million of them, God was merciful. For now, only 3,000 died. God's judgment, deserved by every one of them, was simply brought forward to the immediate present in their cases. God is always just. But following God in Moses' day, and following God in Jesus' day, and following God today, does sometimes require putting God before family and friends, even if we're not told as they were to go about killing people. But that's not the main point. The main point is that a handful of the people are being punished as a rebuke and a warning to the rest, to us. That's what's going on in verse 35 as well, with the brief mention of the plague. And it works, doesn't it? We read in verse 4 of chapter 33 that the people were distressed at hearing that God wouldn't go with them because he might destroy them if he did. And we have to wonder how distressed they would have been if Aaron had tried telling them that before they made the calf in verses 1 to 4 of the previous chapter. Moses' rebuke and his issuing of God's command to kill has served its purpose. The people are beginning, if not to feel repentant, at least to feel remorseful. And they obey for a change. They strip off their jewelry as a sign of their remorse, while God, end of verse 5 of chapter 33, decides what to do with them. And it would all be quite an anticlimax, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be here if the story of God's relationship with his people ended here. In the next few chapters, Moses will start to meet regularly with God in the tent of meeting. Then he'll see God pass by in his glory. He'll be given new stone tablets, symbolizing the renewal of his covenant with his people. And he'll instruct them to go ahead with the building of the tabernacle. The faithful, merciful God, through his mediator, has rescued his people again. His unfaithful people can once again be in relationship with him. And one day, through those people, the ultimate mediator, the man Jesus Christ, will come and live among his people. So today we need to heed the warning of their sin. As a warning for leaders and a warning for the rest of us, how quick their sin is, how terrible, how utterly against God. And we need to think carefully about the ways in which we're prone to this kind of idolatry. It's easy to discount it as totally different, golden calves. It's foreign to us. And as the text is about corporate sin, we need to think about what corporate sins we might have fallen into or be tempted to fall into so that we can take the warning on board, take it seriously, and avoid it. Now, here are a couple of thoughts as we close. In the face of credit crunch, Eden got through 2010 financially. God, in his grace and faithfulness, provided all we needed with some to spare. Wouldn't it be tempting to just tighten the screws a bit financially? Consolidate. To make our financial position a little bit more stable, if we can, while we can, in case, you know, the financial woes aren't over yet. Wouldn't that be the most sensible thing to do? Well, maybe. Maybe. I don't have a great deal to do with the finances of the church. But there's nothing wrong with good, careful stewardship. But there is something wrong with the kind of sinful hoarding that so easily takes over. Instead of trusting the God who provides, we start trusting in the size of our financial cushion. I guess we do it personally as well. When an opportunity presents itself for mission or outreach, we decide it's just a bit too risky, where perhaps what's needed is more prayerful dependence on the God who never fails us and who doesn't see finances in the way that our wise world sees finances. That's one thought. Here's another. As 2011 progresses and we get closer to starting a new church, a church plant, which is very exciting, we're bound to face taking some risks. It's inevitable. And obviously, we'll need to be careful, and not just with finances. But will we, as a church, unthinkingly fashion a golden calf out of the kind of progress we're most comfortable with and most used to, the kinds of decisions that the world around us would expect us to make? It's very tempting, subtle. Or will we trust the living God, trust the clear principles of the Bible, and obey his commands, and do so even if it makes us a little uneasy, even if it feels a little bit odd, even if we're aware that in the world's eyes, what we're doing, trusting in an invisible God, starting a church in an unpromising area with very little going for it, is frankly quite bizarre? Will we trust him? Now, I guess I've just framed both of these in terms of avoiding future sin, but as I've said, we ought as a church and as individuals to examine our hearts and see if we've been sinning in these ways up to now. And if we have, we need to see the shocking horror of what we've been doing and come humbly to our faithful Father, who, through Jesus' sacrifice for us, offers us forgiveness yet again. We have our mediator, Jesus, who always lives to intercede for us. And he is not only interceding, praying for our forgiveness of past sin, but also that we'll be conformed to his likeness and better equipped to avoid sin in the future. Doesn't that give us hope as we look ahead to a new year? And we have the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent, living in us, changing us from within. Well, how serious our problem of sin. Let's pray God will help us heed the warning as we start a new year. And how magnificent God's solution. Let's thank God again for his goodness to us in sending Moses to stand in the breach for his people and in sending Jesus to stand eternally in the breach for us. We can look forward to a new year with hope. Let me read again what we read together at the beginning of the service. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh God, as we embark on a new year, both individually and as a church, help us please to trust you, our faithful Father, you who have set us free from slavery to sin. Help us please to depend on you in prayer, and help us please not to go back to dancing around golden calves of our own making, idols. Please change us from within. Please grow us individually and as a church this year. And please help us to look forward with deep and joyful hope to that future home which you have made possible because you are faithful. Amen.